I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. It's been some time since we've been in the book of Galatians, as we are really in the midst of a verse-by-verse study of this book, the fieriest epistle of all those that the Apostle Paul wrote. And tonight I want us to look in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I trust that the Word of God will have its effect in my heart and in my life tonight as I preach this. And I trust that the Word of God will have a powerful effect in your life tonight as well. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine the Word of God and to enlighten your mind and your heart, that you will be able to see and understand the truth of Scripture. I believe that the Word is a supernatural book, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that its effect in your life tonight will come with supernatural power that will be used by God to build you up and strengthen you and to renew your mind and to inflame your soul for the Lord. I want to begin by reading the passage that we will look at tonight, Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1. The title of this message is Restoring a Sinning Brother. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, our thoughts are especially upon the cross upon which our Lord died. And it is because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are one in Christ tonight. What an extraordinary truth this is. That as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, it is through the cross that we have been made one. We are literally fused together. Our lives are welded together by the Holy Spirit through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross has reconciled us to God, but it has also reconciled us to one another as well. The cross is a vertical reconciliation that has made us one with God. But there is also this horizontal dimension of the cross that has brought us together in Christ. Everything intersects at the cross. Everything comes together at Calvary. Everything is united in the cross. It is because of the cross that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we have a closer identity forever than even with our own flesh and blood. And we share the same Father, do we not? God the Father. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We have been washed by the same blood of the Lamb. The Bible says we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. The life of God that is in me is the very same life of God that is in you. And the same forgiveness that has been applied to me has been applied to you. And the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And we all stand together at the foot of the cross, and we are one. Some of us are a foot in the body of Christ, others a hand, still others an ear, and yet others an eye. But we are all interdependent upon one another as we serve the Lord together and even as we worship the Lord together. Not a one of us here tonight can exist in our Christian life without the mutual support and mutual encouragement of one another. And this is all true because of the cross. Healthy, vital Christian living occurs within the body of Christ, and it is the death of Christ upon the cross that has brought us together. We would never all be in this room together tonight except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that the breadth of us would find ourselves in one room here tonight and that we would worship on a week-by-week basis together is because of Calvary, is because of Golgotha, is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. His love for us at the cross transcends all of our differences. We come from different backgrounds. We have different places in society. We have different families, different jobs, different vocations, different preferences, different temperaments. But what makes us one tonight is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationships that we enjoy and the love that we have for one another is all because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think about this tonight. That not only are we reconciled to God and we are now one with God, but we are also reconciled one to another. And there is a unity that is real in the body of Christ. Tonight, I want us to look at this. And the background of this is when one believer who is one of us, lapses into sin and falls into sin, it is so critically important for the unity of our body that has come to pass because of the cross. We must go to that one in love and in gentleness and restore such a brother or such a sister because of the priceless value of the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses tonight, these call us to go to those who are in our midst and who have become entangled in sin and to be used by God to restore them to the pursuit of holiness, that what Christ has accomplished at the cross would be restored. I want you to note first the transgression in verse 1. And that's how this chapter begins, the transgression. He says, brethren. And that implies that in Christ we are a family. In Christ we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brethren. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass. When he says anyone, he is referring not to just anyone out in the world, but any brother or any sister in the family of God by virtue of the new birth. Whether they are male or female, whether they are a new believer or a mature saint, whether they are young or old, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, this word to be caught means to be entrapped, to be overtaken, to be taken by surprise, to be tempted and ensnared, to be captured. And that is the idea behind being caught. And the thought is that of being pursued by sin and being caught by sin. That sin is running faster than we can run, and this sin overtakes us. And it speaks of the powerful lure and seducing power of sin. The tempting power of sin such that we are caught. There is a sense in which we are stalked until we are caught by sin, like an animal would be caught by a hunter. And the failure in view here is that which takes place when one fails to walk according to the Spirit. One is walking according to the flesh. And when we walk according to the flesh, we are caught by sin. I would refer you earlier to verse 16 and following. This whole context is the contrast between walking according to the Spirit and walking according to the flesh. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not, you will not, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, this entire thought continues into verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. When we are walking by the Spirit, we will not be caught in trespass. Because the Spirit of God is the sanctifying Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And He will be leading us away from sin. But when we walk according to the flesh, that is when we are caught. And that is when we are ensnared. And that is when we are overtaken. And He tells us in verse 19 and following of chapter 5 that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And He gives this litany, this long list. It's not every sin into which a man or a woman could fall into, but it's very representative. It's very holistic. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, when He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, he really hasn't let go yet of this thought of walking according to the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. There will always be those in our midst who are walking according to the flesh. There will be times in each one of our own lives when we will be walking according to the flesh. All Christians continue to sin, do they not? Not habitually, but nevertheless in reality. And no church is a perfect place, at least as long as the church is upon this earth. There will always be problems in the lives of people because we are sinners saved by grace who have been brought together by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the church gathers, there will be what we read in verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass. This is not unusual. Wherever the church gathers, there will be those who are either in the process of being lured into sin or have become entangled in some sin of some sort. I want you to note second, the restoration. Beginning in the middle of verse 1, here is the solution. Here is the restoration. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. He does not say, you who are spiritual, condemn such a one. He does not say, you who are spiritual, criticize such a one. He does not say, you who are spiritual, come down heavy upon such a one. It's been well said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its own shoulders. This ought to be the safest place in town for people to be loved and accepted and forgiven. He says, you who are spiritual. When he says spiritual, again, he has chapter 5, verse 16 in mind. He has chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 in mind. When he says, you who are spiritual, he is saying, you who are in the body. This goes beyond elders and pastors and beyond deacons. Anyone in the body of Christ who is spiritual, who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is walking step by step in dependence upon the Spirit's power, who has the fruit of the Spirit being produced in their lives. Verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the ones who are spiritual. You who are spiritual, notice, restore such a one. The goal is restoration. The goal is to win them back. The goal is to build them up, for them to be put back onto the path of pursuing holiness. Now, this word restore is a very vivid word. I want to give you two word pictures of what this word restore means. It is used in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, for mending nets. As Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw James and John and Andrew and Peter. They were mending their nets. As long as nets have jagged holes in them, they're useless. They're no good. And they have to be mended. They have to be restored. They have to be sewn back together for them to be useful. And people who have been caught in a trespass are just like a net that has a ripped, gaping hole in it. There is a hole in their soul, if you will. And they are unable to fulfill the purpose for which God has designed them. So that's the first word picture. And when he says restore, he is saying help them mend their broken life back together. Sin always rips and tears up and pulls apart. And we are to be used by the Lord that by His grace, their lives would be repaired. They would be restored. They would be mended back together. There's a second word picture that is used in the Scripture, and it is that of setting a broken bone. Now, this word restore really has the idea of someone whose limb has been broken, or they have a limb out of joint, and how painful that is. And you would want someone, wouldn't you, who's gentle and loving and kind to come alongside of you and help you put that bone back into its joint, or to help set it that it can grow and be whole again. That is the very idea here. And sin always breaks a person's life. It breaks their faith. It shatters their joy and their walking with the Lord. And we want to help them repair and restore that which is broken in their lives. Now, notice what he says. You who are spiritual, meaning you who are filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, restore or mend or repair such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, it is by no coincidence that chapter 5, verse 23 begins with this fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. And again, is playing off of the idea, you who are spiritual, you who have the fruit of the Spirit right now being produced in your lives, you are the ones who should go to the one who is ensnared and entangled in sin and help set the broken bone in their spiritual life and do so in a spirit of gentleness. Now, you remember the book of Galatians is written to combat legalism. There is no gentleness in legalism. Legalism is harsh. Legalism plays hardball. Legalism is intimidating. Legalism is overbearing. Legalism is aggressive with people. It is only those who are spiritual, only those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, have this spiritual fruit of gentleness. This goes way beyond personality and temperament. This is a God-given virtue. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this in us. Gentleness means to be non-harsh, non-severe. It means to be towards one who has been entrapped in sin, to deal with that one with love and compassion and tenderness and kindness and sympathy and mercy and meekness. You know how Pharisees deal with someone who's fallen into sin? Just read John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. They treat people as if they're cattle. And they are overbearing and they're harsh with them. But hear one who is spiritual, the Lord Jesus Christ, hear Him say, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." It says we are to have this kind of a spirit of gentleness. And then he goes on to say, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We are to be examining ourselves for the very same sins that we see in others. God forbid that we would go to them without having examined our own lives. We are to be on guard lest we be hypocrites and seek to remove from someone else's life what is in our own life. And sometimes believers can be most upset in someone else's life what is in reality in their own life. So that is why he says this. Looking to yourself, examining yourself, searching your own heart and your own life so that you won't be tempted into the same snare. He continues with the same thought in verse 2 as he now urges this idea of gentleness in going to one who has fallen into sin. He says, bear one another's burdens. Not berate them. Bear with them in their burden. Now, the burden is sin. And sin is always a heavy burden. Sin always weighs down a person. Sin is grueling and causes the Christian life to lose all joy and all peace. So he says, the one who would go to one who has fallen into sin, that we are to come alongside of them and help them bear this burden. This burden, again, speaks of a very heavy load because that's what sin is. It is a very heavy load. And this burden here is the difficulties and problems that always surround sin. If you sin, there will be concentric circles moving out like a pebble tossed into a pond. Broader circles that affect other people's lives around you. And one sin always leads to four or five other problems in a person's life. So he says, in order to restore such a person, come into their life. Come alongside of them. Don't be throwing stones at them. Come in and bear up their load. And if you do, he says at the end of verse 2, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It is that we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We are fulfilling the very law of Christ when we are involved in helping another brother or sister who has succumbed to wrong priorities or wrong attitudes or wrong actions or wrong choices or wrong reactions in their lives. Only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin, and only God truly knows about sin in a person's life. But we are to be fruit inspectors, and we are to know them by their fruit. And when we see someone who is being pulled away from their devotion to Christ and they're being pulled into the lure of the world in love. We are to go to them and try to restore them to their singular devotion to Christ, because if they are pulled away, it destroys the unity that the cross has established in the church. There is no more unified church than a Spirit-filled church. And there is no more divided church than a carnal church that is walking according to the flesh. And so this is the restoration. And at the end of the message, I'm going to give you a couple of points in how we are to help restore others. But let's continue right now to keep walking through this passage. We've seen the transgression, verse 1. And we've seen the restoration, verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 3 is very important. I want you to see the deception. Because we must guard our hearts, lest in our going to someone who is caught in sin, we elevate ourselves and think we're the spiritual police. And we think we're something, when in reality, we're nothing. So in verse 3, we read this general principle. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, in understanding this verse, the first thing that we need to know is that the anyone refers not to the sinning brother. It refers to the spiritual believer who would go and seek to restore them. That we are to go to them in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of lowliness of mind, knowing that I am nothing apart from God's grace. That I'm not somebody special. That I'm not beyond this sin that you have become entangled in. The fact of the matter is, I am nothing. When he says, if someone thinks he's something, the idea there thinks that he is above this other person. And that he is above this sin. And that I would never fall into such a sin as this. This is as far away from that old Puritan adage as it could possibly be. The old Puritan adage that says, there but for the grace of God go I. The one who understands that realizes, I'm really nothing. This person understands, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he does not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Remember John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. The one who thinks he's something is the one who has forgotten that. But the fact is, here, we are nothing. And the context, we would add, nothing apart from God's grace. What I am by God's grace. And so if I fail to do this, he says at the end of verse 3, he deceives himself. The deception is, oh, I would never commit that. I would never do that in my own Christian life. I would never be tempted. I would never be lured. Let me tell you how to live your life. And you speak from a self-righteous attitude rather than coming alongside of them and bearing their burden as one who knows, I am nothing. I am not something. I am nothing. This is what Jesus said we're to do in Matthew 7 and verses 3 and following. And Jesus said, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, why do you look at the toothpick that is in your eye and you miss, or in their eye, and you miss the telephone pole that is in your own eye? You think you're something. The fact is, we are really nothing apart from God's grace. Jesus continued, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, Jesus said. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So if we are to be used by God to help a brother, to help a sister who is being drawn away from their singular devotion to Christ, it's incumbent upon us that we come in a very humble spirit, a very gentle spirit, knowing I'm not something, I'm nothing. The very opposite of what we saw this morning with Peter, who had too high of an estimation of himself. Number four, I want you to see the self-examination. That is in verse 4. Here's how to guard against feeling that you're something when in reality you're nothing. Verse 4. But each one, referring to the one who is spiritual, who would reach out to the one who is walking according to the flesh. But each one must examine his own work. Again, the call for self-examination. We ought to be the most self-examining body of believers on the face of the earth. Pharisees are experts at pointing out sin in other people's lives. The one who is spiritual is becoming more and more acquainted with the sin in his or her own life. Each one must examine his own work. When he says his own work here, the idea is his life work. It's the body of his life work, meaning the entirety of his own Christian life. He must examine his own heart, his own attitudes, his own priorities, his own choices, his own actions, his own reactions. Let him examine his own work. And then, and we might add, and only then, he, referring to the spiritual brother who is walking by the power of the Spirit, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Now, that needs some explanation. This is not saying that we are to boast in ourselves. In context, more carefully, this is saying that we should, as we examine our lives and as we see, I trust by God's grace, that this is not in my life that I see in someone else's life, that I'm going to try to help bring them back to a place of the pursuit of holiness in their life. If that is the case, if it is not in my life, then I should boast in what the Lord is doing in my life. That is what should be added to this verse to give us the clearest understanding. Let me put it to you this way. If you are more spiritual, if you are more faithful, if you are more useful. And the fact is, here tonight, there are some who are more spiritual and there are some who are less spiritual. Here tonight, there are some who are more faithful and there are some who are less faithful, right? There are some who are more useful, others who are less useful. If upon examining your spiritual life, and as we come to the Lord's table, this is one of the purposes of the Lord's table. It's to examine my life. It's like a spiritual checkup. Where am I with the Lord? Where am I with God? And if I see evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, if I see evidences that I'm walking in the power of the Spirit, if I see evidences of true spirituality, then I'm to understand this is the result of God's work in me. In and of myself, I'm no better than anyone else. And if there is anything good that is being done in my life, all praise goes to God. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 13. Let me repeat that again. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1, 6, that He who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is only one primary agent in our sanctification, and it is the Holy Spirit of God. He will use the Word. He will use the Lord's Supper. He will use fellowship. He will use worship. He will use ministry. He will use all of these secondary things as means, but there is only one primary agent. Not two. It's not a co-agent. It is God the Holy Spirit who is at work in my life. And to the extent that there is genuine Christ-likeness in me, this is saying, then boast in the Lord. This says boasting in regard to Himself alone. But what this means is boasting in what the Lord is doing in my life alone. And not in regard to another. Look into the mirror of the Word of God tonight. Look into your soul. Look into your heart. Look into the pattern of your life. Look at your walk with the Lord. Look at your ministry. Look at your spiritual growth. Look at the spiritual disciplines that you have been involved in your life. Look at the Christ-likeness that is being produced in you. All that is good and godly and holy and righteous, it is entirely the result of God's grace in your life. And this says that we are to boast in this. It would be a false humility to not boast in this. Let us rejoice in this, is what he is saying. That God is maturing me and taking me to the next level spiritually. There's a verse that I've already quoted tonight, but I want to read it for you. I want you to listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. This is an extraordinary verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Even my labor, even my endurance, even my devotion, even my commitment, even my surrender, even my sacrifice, even that has come from God's grace. Even my repentance has been granted to me. Even my faith is a gift from God. Even the Word of God that would nurture my faith is from Him. Even my insight into the Word, my understanding is from Him. It is from the Holy Spirit. Everything good in my spiritual life is from God. And I am to rejoice in this. So he says, let each one of us examine our own work, verse 4. And when we see that which is good, then let us boast in the Lord and what He has done tonight. As you come to the Lord's table tonight, as you take the elements, this isn't all just a get down on yourself time. This is also a time of boasting and rejoicing and glorying in God. As you trace your spiritual development, look back over the last 12 years of your life. Look back over the last 5 years of your life, your spiritual life. Where were you with the Lord 12 years ago? Many of you here tonight were not even saved, did not even know the Lord. Others of you had never even been under the influence of a mature presentation of the truth of the Word of God. Look at your spiritual life over the last 5 years. Just the last 5 years. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, there should be such gratitude, such rejoicing. God, I'm not the man I should be, but I praise You. I'm not the man I once was. Do You see something in me that is unchristlike? One thing I could say is, I'm just glad You didn't know me 20 years ago. I'm just glad You didn't know me 10 years ago. Because there's been so much progress by the work of the Spirit. And as I look at your life, I see what the Lord's doing. I see the spiritual reality of Christ that is being shaped, that is being formed in your life. Each year as elders, we sit down and review who should be elders in our church. Names are submitted and turned into us. And we deliberate over this. We pore over this. We pray over this. And with many, it is a cause of rejoicing. That although this person is not yet ready, we think, to step into a place of spiritual leadership like this, but we can trace this from first base to second base to third base. I see the attitude. I see the action. I see the involvement. I see the humility. I see the gentleness. I see the rough edges being knocked off. I see patience. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, we should rejoice in what God is doing in our own lives tonight. We are all a work under progress. And the Lord is taking out the old and He's putting in the new. There's one final point that I want you to see. Number five, the obligation. The obligation. He says, for each one will bear his own load. It's been pointed out that this seems to be contradictory with verse 2, where he says, bear one another's burdens, and now he says, bear your own load. So which is it? And the answer is both. Each one in verse 5 refers to every spiritual believer. Each one who's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's still the subject. That is still the focus. And each one of these spiritual believers, he is saying, should bear his own load. That is to say, he should carry out his own spiritual obligations. He should understand that a duty has been assigned to him. You understand here tonight, for every one of you here tonight who are in the Lord, there is a spiritual duty that has been assigned to you. Spiritual obligations. To love God. To love one another. To study the Word. To worship. To fellowship. All the imperatives, really, of the New Testament. The examples that we see in Old and New Testament. The principles of truth that are set forth in Scripture. That is our load that we are to carry. And if we don't, then someone else is going to have to bear our burden, you know. If we don't, then we're going to be in sin and other people are going to have to come to us. But we've come not to be served, but to serve, right? I don't want to be your mission field. I want to serve you, and I don't want you to have to spend your time having to come to me to get me propped up spiritually. So he's saying we all have a responsibility before God, a duty before God to pursue holiness, to live in obedience out of a heart of love, melted by grace. As we live the Christian life, I began this message by telling you it is the cross that reconciles everything. It is the cross that reconciles us to God the Father. It is the cross that reconciles us one to another. It's even the cross that will reconcile all unbelievers to judgment in the last day. Everything in heaven and earth and under the earth is reconciled by the cross. Some reconciliation unto salvation. Other reconciliation into an accountability to judgment to the Lord in the last day. But everything is being brought to this one intersection in the entire universe because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross has its effect on every molecule in the universe. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord because of the triumph of the cross. And the aspect tonight that we have looked at is our reconciliation one to another. We are one in Christ. What a remarkable thing that is. I don't know that we would have been big buddies in high school if we had gone to high school together. I don't know if we had hung out together in college, if we had known each other then. I don't know if we'd have played together in elementary school. We all were so different. We all have so much diversity about us. But because I've been to the cross and because you've been to the cross, we now are brothers and sisters in Christ together. We serve the Lord together and we consider the interests of others to be more important than our own. And we yield to one another and we submit to one another. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. We confess our sins to one another. We build up one another. We rejoice with one another. We weep with one another. And it is all because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the time that I feel the sense of unity in this church more than any other time is when we come to the Lord's table. And we have the first two and three rows filled with our deacons who desire to bring the elements to you. And it's just like the circle is drawn in a little tighter in these Sunday evenings when we come to the Lord's table. I trust that you, because of this oneness that we have in Christ, that it will be a stimulus in your spiritual life for you to grow more and more and more. Let us pray. Father, you have made us a family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And when one of us trips and falls, when one of us is caught, when one of us is trapped in sin, let us come to the aid of one another. Let us say, brother, it seems like you've lost your fire or your passion. How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? Or sister, I haven't seen you in a while. How are things going in your spiritual life? How can I put my arm around you? How can I restore you? How can I help mend your broken net? Lord, help us learn to love each other this way. And we know that this is our duty. This is our obligation. This is a part of bearing our own load. To be spiritual stimulators of one another. In fact, you say that in Hebrews 10. To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Lord, let us be so encouraging with one another. And when we see one who has been pulled off, become preoccupied with the world and fall into deception by Satan, may we go with a spirit of gentleness that we might restore such a one to their pursuit of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.